The first reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and that can be found on page 1002. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild hay. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as John was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And the second reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, and that can be found on page 1008. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nick, very much. Do keep that passage from Mark 6 open in front of you, and I'll pray for us as we get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us now as we read it together and think about it, that you would challenge us and encourage us in equal measure. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Having mistakes pointed out by people is never particularly fun, is it? It's true in almost every arena of life, and maybe even relatively minor things. When I was a teenager, I worked for a while as a waiter in an Italian restaurant, which has since been demolished. I should say there's no direct connection there. But I remember once arriving at a table with two bowls of soup for a customer, and I said, "Here's your soup." And the customer looked back at me with this look of utter horror and distress. And I looked on and my tie was in his soup. And I actually heard myself say the words, "Would you like another one?" You know, I don't know what I was thinking. It's crazy to plow on with such a clear and obvious mistake like that. But none of us like it when we realize we've messed up in some way. And we don't like it when it's pointed out to us. Sometimes we think we know better than the person who's telling us, even if we know deep down that they're right. And it's hard just to acknowledge it. And I guess that comes down to pride, doesn't it? Now, in many ways, the Christian gospel is a call to recognize that we have made an enormous mistake in life. We've been going completely the wrong direction. We think we have it all sussed out, but in reality, we are hopelessly lost, heading for disaster, and need to completely change direction. So the Bible's word for that is repent, repentance. And we'll be thinking a bit about that later. And it has this sense of turning 180 degrees. You were going one way, you go another way. You were looking at the world this way, and now you're going to look at it in a completely new light. And it's a very humbling thing. And this passage in Mark chapter 6 will help us reflect a bit on how hard it is to hear that call and to respond to it, and how hard it can be actually to present that same call to others. Okay, but before we get there, it's been a while since we were last in Mark, so we're picking up a series that I guess was happening before I even arrived here last. So if you're a visitor, if you've recently joined Trinity at 4, this might be your first encounter with Mark's gospel, so we need to get our bearings. So Mark is the shortest and probably the earliest of the four gospels, and Mark has a very simple aim throughout the whole gospel. It is that he wants us to understand who Jesus is, why he came, and how we should respond to him. Those three things, and if you ask those three questions of any passage in Mark, you'll have a very good sense of what's going on. So in the very opening words of the book that we had read for us earlier, Mark says he's writing good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when Jesus appears, just a few verses later in verse 15, he says that his message is that the kingdom of God has come, and now is the time for everyone to repent, to turn around, and believe in that good news. And the rest of the gospel is Mark basically unpacking what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. What does that look like? What does it mean? How does his coming bring God's kingdom near? And what does it look like to repent and believe in him? Ultimately, Mark is going to show us that Jesus' identity only makes sense in light of his death on the cross. He is a king, but above all, a suffering king who has come to die for sin so that when we repent and believe, we can enter his kingdom. And by the time we get to chapter 6, Mark has recorded a bunch of stories that reveal Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as God's chosen king. Excuse me. We've seen extraordinary power and authority, utterly compelling authority that can call people to leave their lives behind and follow him without a question. So some people have that kind of charisma that can make people just get behind whatever they're doing. Jesus is like that, but on another level entirely. We've seen powerful authority to cast out evil spirits and rescue people from oppression and sickness. And just with a single word, Jesus can banish incurable disease and evil. We've seen definitive authority to teach unlike anyone who had come before. He had a way of cutting to the heart of things that people just hadn't experienced. And perhaps above all, a divine authority to forgive sins, an authority that belongs to God alone, but backed up by this incredible evidence of his power to heal. Crowds of people have been flocking to hear Jesus, and while there have been hints of opposition from the establishment, by and large, Jesus has been met with like amazement everywhere he goes. And in light of that, today's passage feels like a bit of a change of gear. Our kids enjoy spot the difference pictures, you know, the sort of thing. The bow tie was red in this picture, it's blue in that one. There are, you know, three cups, now there are four. and that sort of thing. When we get to this encounter in Jesus' hometown in chapter 6, it starts with business as usual. This is a picture that we have seen before. In the first couple of verses, we read that it's the Sabbath, and so Jesus and his disciples go into the synagogue, as they always do, and Jesus starts to teach, as he always does. So far, so good. But then the differences start to creep in. People are amazed, but this picture is not like the others. Rather, it is an incredulous amazement, a mocking or a cynical surprise. And the shocking point of this little scene in verses 1 to 6 is that knowing Jesus is worthless unless there is faith. Knowing Jesus is worthless unless there is faith. We say, don't we, that familiarity breeds contempt, and here that is exactly what we get. So look at how they respond to Jesus in verses 2 and 3. Where did this man get these things? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? You see, they knew him. They grew up with him. They've heard of his miracles and his teaching, maybe. But here he is coming home and telling them that they need to change too. They need to repent and believe that he, Jesus, is bringing God's kingdom into the world. And then we read those chilling words at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. Now, the idea of taking offense or stumbling is a big deal in Mark's gospel. So later in Mark, Jesus is going to warn of the real danger of causing somebody to stumble into sin using the same word. It would be better, he says, to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to do that. Even later in the gospel, Jesus will teach that he is like a precious cornerstone chosen by God to build a building on that people reject and trip over instead. They stumble over it. It's that same word here. In his hometown, they stumble, they take offense because they can't handle Jesus, little Jesus that they've known their whole lives, challenging them like this. Jesus gives his diagnosis in verse 4. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home." And that has a kind of proverbial feel about it, doesn't it? That's the story of Israel's prophets in the Old Testament. They come to their own people and they are rejected time and time again. And we see the result in verse 5. Jesus couldn't do any miracles except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, on one hand, I love that throwaway line. Jesus has set the bar so high in his ministry to date that miraculously healing a few sick people is actually a disappointment. But the problem isn't Jesus. He then goes on to say that he was amazed by their lack of faith. Now, we shouldn't mishear this. It isn't that Jesus wanted to do more but couldn't. It's not like the secret source of his power is people's belief in him. You might even read verses 5 and 6 and think that somehow answers to our prayers depend on how strong our faith is. Like you've been praying for something, maybe for a dear friend to become a believer or to be healed or something, and it hasn't happened, and you think, am I the problem? Do I not believe enough? That's not what this passage is saying. Jesus says elsewhere, if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, then you can move mountains. I thought about bringing a mustard seed as an illustration, but then I realized the whole point is you wouldn't be able to see it anyway, so I didn't. It's not that there wasn't quite enough faith, but rather that there was active unbelief, an unwillingness to see past what they thought they knew about Jesus to his true identity. And so he chooses not to demonstrate his power for them. And it got me thinking that it's a scary thing that such unbelieving hostility comes from such familiarity with Jesus. So you might think, what a privilege it would be to watch Jesus grow up, to go to school with him, to babysit him, to watch him live a life of obedience to his parents, to see him as a young boy, even growing with wisdom. Jesus had childhood friends. Can you imagine what that experience was like? Maybe pretty tiresome as your parents go, why can't you be more like that, Jesus? Every time you have a play date or something. Yet somehow that familiarity has blinded them to who he is. So when he comes back and announces that his ministry is the coming of God's kingdom, what the whole nation has been waiting for centuries, they brush it off. He's getting a bit above his station, isn't he? It's like, I changed his nappy and now I need to repent. Who is he to tell me that I've got it wrong? You see, just knowing Jesus is worthless unless there is faith in him, because without faith, you can't actually know him. And the question is, can there be a corresponding danger for us? Is it possible that over-familiarity with Jesus, maybe taking him for granted, actually stifles faith in him? So maybe you grew up in a Christian home or have been a believer for a long time. Has Jesus started to become too comfortable, too familiar? Have you ceased to be amazed at his character, at his power, at his authority, at his teaching? Or do you maybe know a lot about Jesus, but not actually know him and trust him with your life? One test for this might be whether we instinctively like certain aspects of Jesus' character, so maybe his compassion or his healing power or something like that, but we don't like some of the harder things he says. So we kind of sideline them and focus on the other things. Is there a danger that Jesus might come to us in his word read and preached and be amazed by our lack of faith, by an unwillingness to trust him with our lives? It's an unsettling thought, isn't it? Or to zoom out further, does our nation suffer from the same affliction? Are the people around us blinded by centuries of the parish church on the corner? So I guess more and more people today have no real concept of the church, do they? But some might just dismiss Jesus as that vague figure from childhood, from school assembly or chapel or something like that. The image of the church as more tea vicar or cake or death, depending on your cultural reference point, is just so easy to dismiss, isn't it? Many people around us will assume that they know enough about Jesus to dismiss him, maybe even just because they live in this country. It's a challenge, isn't it, when we want to engage the world around us with the gospel, that you can know about Jesus and still completely miss the point. Well, if the thought of that is getting you down, I think Mark gives us the next little bit of the story to help us set our expectations straight in light of this experience. So I think verses 7 to 13 tell us that we ought to expect a mixed reception to a challenging message. We ought to expect a mixed reception to a challenging message. Now, Mark loves to structure his gospel in a particular way. He loves to take one story, cut it in half, and put another story in between. It's a bit like a sandwich, and this next little bit, verses 7 to 13, are like the bread of the sandwich, the first little bit of bread. Then we're going to get a conclusion much later in verse 30, and in between this flashback really to a story about Herod and John the Baptist, and that'll be next week. But it helps us to think about this first bit of the sandwich here because it helps us to get our expectations straight. First, as Jesus sends out his disciples to preach and do miracles, as you can see that there in verse 7, we see that the lack of faith that Jesus met in Nazareth isn't actually hindering the spread of Jesus' ministry. If anything, it multiplies. It goes from Jesus in one place preaching to these little teams. They're sent out by two, aren't they? So six little teams sent out to do the same work. Mark tells us that the disciples are doing exactly the same things Jesus has been doing so far. So look at verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. All that Jesus has been doing, and verse 7 shows us that they can do it because Jesus gave them his authority to do so. Jesus' mission, therefore, is not in jeopardy just because his hometown rejected him. But I think there are two further things to learn from this mission. And the first is that Jesus does expect ongoing opposition. Can you see that? The rejection that Jesus faced at home will happen elsewhere too. There will be a mixed response. As the disciples call people to repent, some will listen and receive the message, some will not. Some will get who Jesus is. They'll get the right that he has to make these claims. They're going to trust him. Others will brush it aside no matter what they know about him. So think about this. Maybe you've only ever had positive experiences of trying to share your faith. Maybe there are people sitting right here in this building because you took a step and invited them along. If that is you, then remember that it won't necessarily always be like that. And when people do slam the door in your face, don't lose heart. Jesus himself was rejected by his own people. However, if on the other hand, you've only ever faced rejection, maybe even active hostility, or just apathy, then take heart. It's not because you've done something wrong, nor is it a problem with the message. There will be a mixed response. This passage helps us to set our expectations. It won't always feel successful. Sometimes it might, but not always. And in a sense, that simplifies the job, doesn't it? Because Jesus tells his disciples, even if they are rejected, even in doing that, they bear witness as they leave that they have made the offer. That's what that little bit about shaking off the dust from their feet in verse 11 is all about. They held out the promise of forgiveness. They can move on with a clear conscience. There can come a point in trying to share the message with someone that you just have to step back and move on. The second and final thing that Jesus wants to teach us here is that his followers will also need to trust him as they go. So I wonder what you made of that list of instructions he gives them in verse 8 and 9 and 10. Don't take so much gear with you that you will be self-sufficient. Jesus wants them to rely on God's provision for them when some accept the message and others don't. And it must have been unsettling for the disciples, mustn't it? To go with literally the clothes on their backs and nothing else. And yet, as we see later when we come back to this story in verse 30, they will be buzzing. They trusted Jesus' words and God did amazing things through them. Holding out the gospel can be an unsettling thing. It can feel like really being out on a limb, especially when we know how mixed the response might be. And it feels more and more today like the world is more hostile to the gospel than ever. But Jesus wants us to trust him. His message is powerful, his kingdom will advance, but expect a mixed response to what is a challenging message. Remember that message to turn around and follow him. You know, sometimes we forget how challenging it is. Like I said at the beginning, the gospel tells us that we've been heading in the wrong direction. That challenges our pride. Not only are you going in the wrong direction, you didn't even notice, and you can't sort it out on your own. It's a humbling call to hear. Some will respond with joy to that call and submit their lives to Jesus. Others will shrug it off, or worse, because they think they know Jesus isn't worth listening to, because it's offensive, and because without the eyes of faith to see that Jesus is the rightful king, why would you listen to him? But if you call yourself a Christian, then you will have responded to that call on your life. You will have recognized at some point, maybe a very long time ago, that on a fundamental level, your life was heading in the wrong direction. Jesus called out to you to turn around, and that's what you did, and you know it was the right decision. That doesn't mean it's easy to extend that same call to others, because we know the response is going to be mixed. But the important thing to remember is that we haven't got something wrong when people reject the gospel, even when it feels like they're rejecting us as well. Even Jesus was utterly rejected by his own people. Our job is just to trust him and hold out the message. If people accept it, then praise the Lord. If not, then keep offering it, because some people will. Now, as we begin to draw things together, I've tried to show that this passage is here to teach us that knowing Jesus is worthless unless there's faith, that was sort of my first point, and that we should expect a mixed response to a challenging message. I find it encouraging to be reminded that the gospel is no less true because people reject it, that it's possible to be offered the gospel by Jesus himself and to turn it down. It doesn't make Jesus any less the king when that happened, and it doesn't make his message less true. But as we close, I want us to see how this little bit fits into the bigger picture of Mark's gospel. Okay, why does Mark tell us this here? After all, he's been showing us for 5 chapters that Jesus is the promised king with amazing evidence to back it up. In fact, the previous chapter, Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. That's like a high point when it comes to miracles, right? Here we begin to see an increasing hostility that will eventually lead Jesus to the cross. a hostility that his followers will very often face as well. But the wonder of the gospel is that this rejection of Jesus and his death is what makes forgiveness possible. When we repent and believe in Jesus, we do it on the basis that Jesus has died for us, died to bear the cost of us going our own way in the first place. See, to understand it, to be able to turn and repent and trust him, we need to see Jesus as this suffering king. And that's why Mark has been hammering on Jesus' identity for the first third of the gospel. If you don't recognize he's the king, then why would you listen to him? If you think he's just a fuzzy figure from childhood, just some vague tradition people follow, then of course the message of Christianity will be deeply offensive. Mark's point is that we wouldn't fall into that trap, that we would recognize Jesus, trust him ourselves, and expect this inevitable mixed response to Jesus as some grasp who he is and respond with joy even while others don't. Now, in a moment, we're going to have a chance to respond to this and more generally in a time of prayer, and I'll explain what's about to happen. But before that, let me pray for us that we would have the same confidence and faith. Let's pray. Loving Father, it seems astonishing to us that Jesus could stand there in person before people and offer them forgiveness and they could reject him, even people who know him so well. But thank you that that mixed response to the gospel isn't something that should unsettle us, but in fact that rejection led Jesus to the cross, to the very point that enabled him to save us. We pray that we would have great confidence in that gospel message, and you would help us to set our expectations as we seek to reach out to the world around us with that gospel. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me tell you about what's going to happen